I had prepared an illustration from a conversation I heard this past week on Christian radio. I don't usually listen to much radio, but it was an intriguing conversation, and I thought it would fit well with the sermon. But I had a conversation yesterday in the afternoon with Brother Keith, and I thought I would mention that. He's like me, he's got thick skin, so he doesn't mind if I just mention his name right there in public. He was telling me that he was sharing the Word of God with a coworker, and she was dead set on bringing up her views on homosexuality. And he said that wasn't really the goal of the conversation. That isn't what he wanted to talk about, but that's what she wanted to talk about. And presumably she professes to believe the Bible. So he took her to various passages in the Bible, and she just got frustrated. Why is that? Why is that? Or let me take something a little less controversial. Why is it that when we talk about what Jesus Christ did for us, what His shed blood means for us, what it means to be united to Him by faith, to have a perspective that's eternal, so that if a person's suffering with cancer, we can still find a place for joy? Why is it that the gospel is such sweet news to us and others? It's nothing. It's meaningless. Or it's an occasion to incite one's anger. Why is that? It all boils down to the condition of the heart. The condition of the heart. And the Lord Jesus wants us to know that. To know that when the gospel goes forward, or you bring the Word of God to bear, the way that Word is received is ultimately a picture of the heart. And He teaches us that beautifully this morning as we return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Let me ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew 13, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9, and then skip down and read verses 18 through 23. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1, this is the true word of the living God. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they didn't have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on ground, on good ground, and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then skip down to verse 18, please. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the infallible word of God, our God. Let's ask him to bless it now as we prepare to hear it preached. God in heaven, we thank you that you speak to your people. We thank you, O God, for the gift of preaching. To be sure, it is a task undertaken by men with clay feet. We have this treasure in jars of clay, but what we have is a treasure because it's your word. So fill your people this day with the riches of your grace. Work for the glory of your name. And help us to see Jesus. Help us to see him clearly. Help us to have the right kind of heart. We ask all this in his name. Amen. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we learned last week that chapter 13 is a turning point in Jesus' teaching ministry. From this point forward, when Jesus speaks to the multitudes, it'll be primarily through parables. And if you glance down at your Bibles, you see that Matthew is very careful to clump all these parables together, just as Mark does. And this shift in teaching style didn't go unnoticed by his disciples, but it caused them to ask the question that's recorded for us in verse 10. Why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus gives them a direct answer in verse 11. He answered to them and said, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not been given. In other words, Jesus talked to the crowds to simultaneously reveal and conceal his message. Listen how William Hendrickson put it. So Jesus, now more than ever before, begins to speak in parables in order to further reveal the truth to those who accepted the mysterious and to conceal it from those who rejected the obvious. Because it was obvious that this is the Messiah. And that's just what we see Jesus doing, especially in the parable we're going to begin studying this morning. He speaks parables, which obviously cause confusion to the majority of the hearers, but then he gives the interpretation to his disciples. And we learned in our previous Lord's Day study of verses 10 through 18, it was to fulfill prophecy. To fulfill prophecy. Now, the theme of all these parables is the kingdom of heaven. That phrase is used 8 times. And Jesus uses these powerful stories to explain what the kingdom of heaven is like. To those who have ears to hear, these remarkable stories are packed with spiritual truth, and for those who don't, they're just going to hear them and be left utterly in the dark. Again, Jesus is speaking in parables to reveal and to conceal, to make the truth plain to one group and hide it from another. And we've learned that Jesus was correcting a lot of wrong-headed ideas that existed among the Jews, and especially their religious leaders, about the nature of his kingdom. As you've heard me say many, many times, by and large, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would be a political and military leader, a Messiah that would run the Romans out of the land of Palestine. And they were wrong. Another expectation they had is that when the Messiah came and established his kingdom, that in addition to gathering the Jews all back to Jerusalem, he would gather a massive number of Gentiles to himself. And that is prophetically true. But their expectations were off base. They thought that was going to happen immediately as soon as he ushered his kingdom in, that his kingdom would be set up in power, established for his people, and prosperity and bliss would be their possession right now. And that's one of the misconceptions that Jesus is addressing in these parables, that his kingdom will come progressively over time, and that it's going to come through the means that he's appointed. Especially the proclamation of his word. There isn't going to be a wham bam, it's done, the kingdom is upon us in fullness. And Jesus is communicating that throughout these parables, and specifically in the one that's before us this morning. And we even see something of that unfold in the context that these parables are spoken in. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Now notice how this begins. It's on the same day. The same day as what? Well, the previous day, recorded in Matthew 12, the day where he had been preaching in the house and his mother and brothers came to see him, but the house was so packed that they couldn't get access to him. That day. And what happens is the crowds continue to multiply, and Jesus realizes he's going to need more space. So he goes down to the seashore and he gets in a boat. And he continues to preach to the multitude on the beach. I was listening to a preacher this week who was telling how he grew up listening to this story in Sunday school and how he saw pictures of it. And I remember thinking, wow, I didn't do that. I didn't grow up in Sunday school, so I don't have any of those pictures in my head. But this is an amazing saying, right? This isn't like along Grand River in Grand Rapids. This isn't along a lake that where there's a massive city. He's out in a rural area. The reality that there are lots and lots of people there speaks to the amazing event that's unfolding. Lots of people have come. Imagine you're in South Dakota. You got a town with 800 people. 60 miles away, you got a town with 1,200 people. In between, you've got a lake and you've got a tent set up and a guy's preaching and 6,000 people come. Sort of like that. And I think that helps us understand why the disciples were so befuddled when Jesus started to speak in parables. You've got these crowds and that's how you're going to talk to them? In parables? Really? I mean, can't you hear old impetuous Peter saying something like this? Oh, Jesus, they're really packed in now. You've got a good crowd. It's going to be a good time for you to pull out one of your most popular sermons, preferably something that's basic and down to earth that they can get in their limited capacity. Something that'll engage and perhaps entertain your listeners. And of course, Jesus, you want to give them a healthy dose of Messiah 101. Okay, Jesus, here they are. Give them all you got. Just keep it simple and let the mass conversions begin and let the kingdom come. I bet Peter was thinking like that. I don't know. What I know for sure, because it tells us right here in the inerrant Word of God, is that Jesus had a different approach. Look how it begins in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables. You see, even in this context, Jesus is teaching us about the nature of his kingdom. A truth that this first parable makes very clear to those who have ears to hear. When God's word goes forth, it will always accomplish his purposes. Always. 100% of the time. When his word goes forth, it will accomplish precisely what our sovereign God intends for it to accomplish. And shouldn't the irony of this passage shouldn't be lost on you. That even as Jesus tells this parable about how some people are going to hear the word and don't believe him, the vast majority of those there who are hearing him preach won't believe him. There's an irony in that, that Jesus is speaking about them in their unbelief, and most of them will remain unbelievers. But he speaks just as he intended. Because he's not interested in what we would categorize as earthly success. And it's more important to him to train and equip his disciples then and his disciples now to have an understanding of why some people hear the word and respond one way and others hear the exact same word and have an opposite reaction. It's not because the word changes. It's not because some are more eloquent than others. It's because there are a variety of different hearts upon which the word falls. That makes a difference. And that's what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the sower. This morning we're going to look at the first two conditions, and then we'll come back and look at the latter two next Lord's Day. Let me tell you how we're going to unpack these parables. Since Jesus is giving us the parable and then the interpretation, we're going to read them together so that hopefully, God helping us, it'll allow us to understand more fully what Christ is saying. So listen to Matthew 13, verses 3 and 4. Excuse me. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. And then Matthew 13, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. Now look how this begins. Behold, a sower went out to sow. A sower went out to sow. This little phrase is important because it draws our attention upon the two most important things in this passage. The sower and the seed. The sower and the seed. And it's wonderful that we have the benefit of Jesus telling us exactly what he means in this parable. He makes it perfectly clear that the seed that the sower sows is the word of the kingdom. And what has Jesus been preaching? How did he begin his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, the gospel. Jesus has taught on the law. He's taught on the prophets. But preeminently, his message was repent and believe the gospel, because the Messiah has come and it's me. So So Jesus is saying the sower sows the word and sows the gospel. It's the proclamation, it's the announcement of good news that God sent his Son to die for his people, that on the cross Jesus' death actually secured the salvation of his people, of every single man, woman, boy, and girl, that the Father promised the Son from before the foundation of the world. That's a good news message to take to a lost and dying world. That's the seed that needs to be sown. The word of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, who's the sower? Well, there's no question that the preeminent sower is Jesus. Our text tells us that. Because ultimately, we're dependent upon Jesus to carry his word by the power of his Spirit that he sent to make the word efficacious in the hearts of the hearers. So he's the preeminent sower. And if the Lord uses me or you to speak the gospel to another, it didn't become our word. It's still Jesus' word. He's still the sower. We're co-sowers, if I may say it that way. But Christ is certainly not the only sower. Because if that were the case, this parable would have no purpose. These are kingdom parables. That means they're to provide instruction to Christ's kingdom citizens. And this is something that I think we need to wrap our minds around in the Reformed community. We are all called to be sowers. It's going to look differently for me than it does for you, but we're all called to be engaged in the work of evangelism. It's easy to think, and listen, it's easy to think that's primarily the work of the minister or missionaries, and that is their work. But it's a work that also belongs to every Christian. Every Christian. Every Christian. It's going to look differently for all of us. But it's something we're all to be engaged in. Spreading out seed. Spreading out the word of the gospel. Now, listen. I think the best place for evangelism to take place is right here. Corporate worship with God's people. And many in the Reformed tradition have rightly emphasized that for about five centuries. But we neglect our duty if we think it stops here. There's something unique about the preached word publicly performed in corporate worship, to be sure. So this is a great preeminent place for evangelism. If you couldn't do anything else, inviting people to church is an excellent start. But it doesn't stop here. If you're a minister of the gospel, if you're a gifted evangelist, if you're a missionary, it doesn't matter. We are all called to be sowers of the gospel seed. So this parable deals with sowers and with seeds and then the hearts upon which they fall. The sowers are all those who are followers of the Lord Jesus. We all have different roles, but we all have this task. And the seed they sow is the gospel of his kingdom. And now throughout the rest of this parable, Jesus is going to tell us how this seed will interact with the four different kinds of soil and then explain what he means by that interaction. As I said, we're just going to look at these first two. The first heart that Jesus teaches us about is what we're going to call the Teflon heart. And you'll see where I got that, that name in a few moments. It's a rock-hard, impenetrable heart that wants nothing to do with God. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 4. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Now, this imagery would have been familiar and vivid to Jesus' original audience. They were used to seeing farmers with a bag of seed thrown over their shoulders. Sorry, Elliot, they didn't have John Deere yet. And these farmers would walk up and down the fields taking huge handfuls of seeds and spreading them all over the place. But in this region of Palestine, paths and roads often pass right alongside the field, or often right through them. And since these paths weren't tilled and people used them to travel upon, the ground there was packed down. It was super hard. So if seed landed on that path or the wayside where they walked, that seed would just sit there right on the top of the ground. The ground was too hard for the seed to even make any penetration. And so what would happen is flocks of hungry birds would swoop down for an easy meal. Now listen how Jesus applies this to the gospel, falling on the hardest of hearts, Teflon hearts. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. This really is simply the person who hears the word of God and it actually has no effect upon him outwardly. Inwardly, by not responding, we know that it tends toward the hardening, the further hardening of their heart. But outwardly, it seems to have no effect on him. It's a person who has no interest in the things of God, a person who's committed to their unbelief. There isn't even a pretense of interest, zero penetration of the word. His heart's hard. And so it's easy pickings for Satan and his minions to come and steal it away. I know many of you have heard of Reverend Derek Thomas. He's spoken locally at a couple of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology. I want to share a quote of his about this passage. He says, "Satan is coming and he snatches away that word as soon as it's sown. My friends, the devil's walking about in this sanctuary. He walks about in this sanctuary. His henchmen are here. And some of you, your minds are so open that everything falls out. Nothing's retained. That's because your mind is elsewhere. Your thoughts are elsewhere. You're thinking about, when will this guy finish this sermon? Yes, that's what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I want to go home right now. You're saying to yourselves, I've got 17 things I've got to get done before tomorrow. So you hear nothing of the world, of the word. And Satan is prowling around, making sure the word doesn't germinate, making sure it doesn't bear fruit. Some of you have Teflon hearts, and nothing sticks. I think this passage is clearly talking about unbelief. This is a powerful challenge to look and make sure that you are believing the promises of the gospel. That these truths are reaching your heart. I had an amazing conversation with a Southern Baptist minister on Wednesday. He was lamenting that there's no Southern Baptists in West Michigan. He pastored a large church in Grand Rapids for over 30 years. He's more of the fundamentalist strain, and surprisingly, his name is Mo. And he was telling me how many folks in his church over the years grew up in our traditions, Dutch Reformed traditions, knew all the right answers to all the important questions, and had never truly believed the gospel. If you think it's not possible for someone to sit in the church Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week after week, year after year, decade after decade, and have a Teflon heart, you need to reread your Bible. Every time the gospel goes forth, you ought to question, am I believing it? I didn't say doubt. Very verify, am I trusting in these gospel promises? Well, next kind of soil slash heart that Jesus describes is a shallow one. A shallow heart. Listen to verses 5 and 6. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because he had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And then listen to verses 20 and 21. But if you received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. In the broader regions of Israel and the surrounding areas, much of the ground that was tillable was found just above solid rock. So when when the seed hit that sort of ground and began to germinate, the roots couldn't penetrate the solid rock that was just below the surface. And so the plant could only grow in one direction, straight up. And what's interesting is that would often give the illusion that these plants were growing faster than the other plants. And maybe even initially, they appeared to be more sturdy than some of the other plants. But as these newly sprouted plants were exposed to the sun, because they had no deep roots from which they could absorb moisture, the sun would destroy them and then wither away. And Jesus tells us what that means spiritually. He's speaking of people who seem to have a powerful first response to the gospel. Notice that Jesus says they immediately received it with gladness. They hear the gospel. They get excited about the gospel. And for a time, they may appear to be growing like crazy. But their response is not based on being grounded in the Christ of Scripture, the one place of rootedness that'll bear fruit. It's based on some other emotional or psychological idea or some felt need that's perceived in their lives. You know? Imagine a person who's politically conservative, frustrated by the direction he sees our nation going morally. And so they say, you know what, I'm going to visit a church. And they find out our view on things like human sexuality. And they go, yeah, that's right. I want to support that church. I want to give you guys some money and I want to do some stuff for you. That's not believing the gospel. They'd do better to join the local Republican Party. I'm not hating on Republicans, by the way. I am one, but that's not the gospel. There are all manner of ways that people can come in contact with the things of God and have this initial experience that seems overwhelming and compelling. But if their response to what they hear of God's word isn't ultimately rooted in Jesus Christ and the promises of the gospel, no matter how excited they may seem at first, when the first real obstacle comes against their faith, they're going to wither. They're going to wither. And they'll reject Christ. Sadly, I find myself wondering how many of our thriving super big, super large churches who are filled with parishioners are there because they've had primarily that shallow part of their hearts massaged. That they're excited because there's so much activity and excitement and entertainment and emotional exhilaration. But what do you do? What will they do when it becomes costly because of the word. What will they do then? What would they do, for example, if the government passed a law that said if you belong to a church that says all religions aren't equally valid, if you belong to that kind of church, you're guilty of religious intolerance, there'll be a $10,000 fine. What would you do? I'm guessing there would be a winnowing. Or, what would you do if you lived in a nation that said same-sex marriage is the law of the land, and you refuse to participate in any way? It could become costly, couldn't it? Because of the word. And those who might have had some kind of emotional experience exclusively, that's not truly rooted in Jesus Christ and Him crucified, those kind of things will cause a great winnowing. And this is timely for us, because I suspect in the next 5 years we'll see that winnowing. It's what happened in Europe. And I suspect it'll happen here in a very similar way, and we ought not to be unprepared or find it astonishing. Well, as I said, we're going to come back next week and look at the third and fourth seeds. But I want to mention something that is immensely valuable to us. While we want to be careful not to overemphasize particular details in a parable, because it's not historical narrative, it's a parable, one of the things that's striking about this passage is that Jesus doesn't condemn the sower for sowing everywhere. Jesus never says, why wouldn't you be more careful with your seed than to let it fall on the wayside? Why wouldn't you be more careful with your seed to let it fall? No, no. And I think this speaks volumes about our call to freely offer the gospel to all. Because I can see each one of your faces very clearly right now, but I can't see your heart. And when we go out of here, I can stand face to face to somebody, but I can't see their heart. We don't know. May God make us, though, to be men and women and young men and young women who want to see the seeds of the gospel sown, and then to rest in the confidence that their heart is God's business. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you that you've softened our hearts. You've made that soil fertile. You've made that soil deep so that as that gospel seed was planted in our hearts, it could take root. And so we stand before you as those who can simply say, praise you and thank you. And all glory to you. And help us, O God, help us to have an eager desire to sow these powerful seeds everywhere we have opportunity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.